Please take your Bibles. Acts chapter 10. This morning we are going to speak here basically two verses. Verses 34 and 35. But we will deal with those verses leading to that. And this is Peter's going to the house of Cornelius. So let's look at the scripture first. The next day he rose and went away with them. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. He wanted to see what's going on. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Caesarea is 30 miles north of Joppa, right there on the seacoast. Both of them right on the seacoast. They're both port towns. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Actually, that's a little strong. It is the word for worship, but I don't think that's what Cornelius was doing. I think he was just honoring him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." He got the message of the vision, apparently. "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago," notice that, 4 days ago, "about this hour I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" That is the word of the Lord. We come to the introduction. This section of Acts before us is of monumental importance to the basic paradigm, that is, the composition, what is the standard by which the church will be constructed, the paradigm. Important to the basic paradigm, or the standard by which the church will be composed or made up. And this is, there's just some things here, five things I want us to notice about this. The church is the fulfillment of all that God promised to His saints in the Old Testament. I think this is what Galatians is all about. If you go to chapter 6 of Galatians, and notice verse number 16. Here the apostle says, "And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them." Peace is what God wants to reestablish with His fallen creation. Peace, shalom, is the right relationship which God and His people enjoy with each other. So when it's talking about peace, it's not just talking about this nice feeling in your heart and this freedom from trials and tribulations in your life. It is rather a back into a proper and a right relationship with God. So Paul says that we come back into this shalom of God. If we follow this rule, walk by this rule, we have the shalom of God and the mercy, the chesed. I think Paul's using that word here in its Old Testament understanding of the steadfast love of God, His chesed, be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church of Jesus Christ is today the Israel of God. It is the fulfillment of everything God established in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verses 7 and through 9, Paul makes this statement. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is not a person's pedigree. It's not his lineage any longer. It's not who your father was. But it is a matter of faith. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. See what he's saying? The Jews thought, we are the pedigree. We are the Israelites because God has called Abraham and we are the literal sons of Abraham by genealogical record. Therefore, we are the people of God. Paul is saying this was never God's intention. And here is an interesting reason why that is true. No Jew belonged to the covenant community without circumcision. It didn't matter if he were a literal physical descendant of Abraham or not. If he were not circumcised, he was out. Circumcision was the sign of inclusion in the covenant community. That has not changed and remains in effect today. If you want to be part of God's covenant community, you must be circumcised. Not in the flesh, in the heart. Circumcision distinguishes the people of God, not genealogical descent. And this is what Paul is saying here. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What makes you a man of faith? What makes you a man of faith is circumcision of the heart. Faith is a gift of God. So the new covenant era then of the church began on the day of Pentecost. The difference has nothing to do with with God changing the people of God. It has to do with God changing the covenant. The difference today is the church, the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, are no longer under the Old Covenant. According to the book of Hebrews, very clearly, it has faded away. It's no longer in existence. Today, the people of God are under the New Covenant, which was established by Jesus Christ in His death and takes effect on the day of Pentecost. Thirdly, Abraham's descendants would be the means whereby then God would bless the nations of the world. Do you understand this? God said to Abraham, and it's interesting how many promises God made to Abraham in that short little thing. He said, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And I am going to bless you. I'm going to make you to be a blessing to others. You're going to become a blessing to others. So you're going to be blessed. I'm going to give you make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. You're going to be the one who is a blesser. That's a blessing. So I'm going to make you one who can bless others. And then He said, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, say, that was to Abraham. No, that was to Abraham by covenant and to his descendants by covenant. And we are his descendants by covenant. Therefore, we are the ones who are to be the blessers in the world, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the church. That's why I believe in missions. That's why I beg God to allow us to have a big footprint in missions. We're not going to have much of a footprint, but I want us to have as big a footprint as we possibly can. So that's Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Galatians again, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, which reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we are the body of Christ in that fulfillment. Number 4, Gentiles will come to faith and be joined to the body of Christ in their own right. No longer will they be required to proselyte as Jews. Before, under the Old Covenant, if a Gentile wanted to become part of the covenant community, he literally had to become a Jew through the process of proselytization. No longer is that required. See, that's the monumental thing. Today, Jews and Gentiles come into the body alike, and there is no distinction between them. So that leads Paul to say, there, circumcision avails nothing, nor uncircumcision. So Jews who are circumcised, that's fine. You want to be circumcised as a Jew? Fine, no problem with that. Because that was God's Old Testament standard. But is it required? No, no longer is it required. Then what do we have today? We have not circumcision. We have circumcision of the flesh, we have circumcision of the heart. So from this time forward, the character of the church will also change drastically. The years from Pentecost until Cornelius, the church has been largely a Gentile church, and that's been a number of years. Several years have passed since Pentecost. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you almost get the impression that these events just follow one day after another, and it's two weeks ago it was Pentecost. No, it was several years. Now, but from this time forward, the church, having been pretty much a Gentile church, is suddenly going to change its character, and it's going to become largely Gentile. And that's not going to sit too well with many Jews. In fact, many Jewish Christians are going to find it very difficult. So they're going to resist it. And they're going to resist it furiously. And there's going to be a sect rise up in the Christian church called Judaizers. And these are Jews who are going to travel throughout the Gentile churches and teach them that they must be circumcised in the flesh in order to be part of the covenant community. And Paul is going to fight this tooth and nail. In fact, the whole book of Galatians was written against these people. Many Jews are going to resist the Gentile expansion and will require the Jewish converts to conform to Jewish rites even after the Council of Jerusalem. We'll get to the Council of Jerusalem, and that the whole reason for the Council of Jerusalem is the Jews are asking themselves the question, what's going on? We're losing this thing. It's becoming largely Gentile. How much authority do we still have? And that will be settled there in Acts chapter 15. But unfortunately, the war will not be over. The skirmishes are going to go on for a long time until probably after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Number 2 here, by way of introduction, the Lord prepared for this transition supernaturally. See, it's so important that God just didn't leave it here to the disciples to figure out. He supernaturally intervened. This is the time. That's part of the single significance of the book of Acts, is that it is a record of God's spiritually intervening, and does so. God's intervening. So he is going to supernaturally intervene by giving visions both to Peter and to Cornelius. both of them. Peter's vision was not really about food. You know, recall it was the sheet let down from heaven containing all these animals and creeping things and birds. And God said to Peter, rise and eat, after the Spirit had induced him with a severe case of the hungers. His tummy was growling, and God let down the food and said, have at it. And Peter said, no way, Lord. I think he thought it was a test. Is the Lord testing me here? Well, I have never allowed any unclean thing to cross these lips. And God rebuked him. What God has made, not called, God has made it clean. Don't call unclean. Number four, these events then must have been very perplexing. Peter was pondering these things, and the Scripture says he was sitting there, what in the world does this all mean? I mean, he was really perplexed. But then the Spirit said to him, we don't know how long he was sitting there trying to figure this whole thing out, but the Spirit says, tapped him on the shoulder, said, Peter, there's some guys going to be at the gate shortly. They've come from Caesarea. You're to receive them, and you're to go with them, and you're to ask no questions. And so that's where we pick up the story today. So fifthly here, the gospel's extension to the Gentiles should not be made a cause for Jewish alarm. This is God's plan. It was His plan from the beginning. It was His plan when He called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and made His covenant with him. This was His plan all along, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Him. The gospel was never intended to be exclusively for Israel. God said over and over and over again in the prophets that when the Messiah came, He would be a light to the Gentiles. That He would be the hope of the world. Let all the earth rejoice before Him. It was never intended to be exclusively for Israel. But Israel, see, and by the way, Christians, we have a tendency to do the same thing. Israel was God's means to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So we have 49. He was a light to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 47. Let me just share that one with you very quickly. In Acts 13 and verse number 47. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That brings us to Peter's introduction. When Peter comes to Cornelius' house, and this is the first thing I want to address here, is Cornelius is prostrating himself there before Peter, which our English version here even says he worshipped him. That word worship is the same word. It can mean to get for an individual to give obeisance to an authority, to fall down before a king and acknowledge him. It doesn't necessarily mean religious worship. It means to honor someone, to acknowledge their dignity, which they did in the Middle East by prostrating themselves before another. Is this right? It's done all the time in the Old Testament. The question here is it right for him to do this to Peter? And apparently Peter understands that this kind of thing has to stop. It can't go on. This may have been a test for Peter as well. Cornelius' reception here seems inappropriate. In fact, we'd argue that by Peter's response. Rise, get up. I'm just a man like you are. We then associate that with when, for example, John in the book of Revelation falls down before the angel And the angel gets him up and says, don't worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. And in that case, John's activity was very much deemed inappropriate. So the question is Peter's Cornelius' reception of Peter inappropriate? And I would say, at this point, yes, it is. The anticipation of Peter's coming and his status as an apostle probably contributed to Cornelius' reception of him. I mean, he's been praying, and suddenly here's an angel standing before him and terrifies him. And the angel said, "Go send to Joppa for one Simon called Peter, and bring him here. He has a message from God for you." Now, I would regard that as very significant, and I would certainly want Peter to come and relate that message. So he also, I believe, understood that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore carried some dignity of office in that apostleship. So, but the fact of the matter was, God doesn't make distinctions. We have a tendency to do that. We elevate the preacher and make him somehow, here's the preacher, here's the laity down here. And whether we intend to or not, it is a fact that it is done. So we relegate the preacher to somehow some status that he has more access or better access to God than the laity does. That's not the case. I'm no better than anybody else. In fact, you may have better access to God than I do. See? These are just functions. They're no longer elevations of dignity. They are functions. Peter functioned as an apostle. I function as a pastor. Deacons function as deacons. It's not a position or an office of dignity and authority and somehow sets us apart from others as having some special recognition before God. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And I believe Peter's beginning to understand that. And he says, "Get up, I'm just a man. I function as an apostle. I am God's servant. He has called me to come and talk to you. But I'm no more than a man." So Peter also here, I think, needed to overcome his contempt of Cornelius. He's going to say, "You know the law, that under ordinary circumstances, my being a Jew, I would not be permitted to come here. This would not be right." But he needs to understand that he and Cornelius are not unequal, that he's somehow better than Cornelius, because he's a Jew and Cornelius is just a dog Gentile. But he also has to overcome that contempt of Cornelius, and a man he would have previously regarded as unclean and unworthy. God told him three times, "What God has called clean or made clean, do not call unclean." Three times God impressed upon him. And then the Spirit said, "You go to him and you do not think about it. You do not regard it. You do not consider it as something that you should not do. You do it because I told you to do it." And so now Peter is understanding that. That brings us then to an anticipated blessing. Verses 30 through 33 here. A large group of friends and relatives were gathered to hear what Peter had to tell them. Remember, 4 days. He got the vision about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He immediately dispatched his messengers and soldier, two of his servants and a soldier, sent them to Joppa. It probably took them all night. They probably walked through the night. And then much of the next day, Peter has had his vision at noon that next day. And now, we don't know how long he sat up there pondering and perplexed over what this thing means, till the Spirit said some guys are standing at the gate. It was probably later in the afternoon. And he forgot all about his lunch. I bet the folks down in the kitchen there thought, "I thought he was hungry, you know. And here we fixed his food and he's still sitting up there on the roof, kind of in a daze." And they went up and he said, "I don't want to eat right now." And he's thinking about this. So later, now in the afternoon, these two fellows come knocking at the door. So it's too late now to depart, so he invites them in, and they spend the night there with Simon the Tanner and leave early the next morning. It probably took them 2 days. They probably took them 2 days to get there. So 4 days have passed. And now here's a large group of friends and relatives. We don't know how long they waited. Maybe they've been there for now a couple of days, anticipating when Peter and his company would arrive. Luke's reporting of Cornelius' vision was not meant to be a tedious repetition. Peter says, "Now why did you ask me?" And Cornelius repeats the vision. And you say, well, why now does Luke, you know, why couldn't Luke say, well, I had this vision the other day, you know, 4 days ago. But Luke repeats the whole thing. That's typical of Scripture. One of the things you see in Scripture again is a repetition of an entire thing again and again. And why? That's the Bible's way of emphasizing its importance. This is a significant event. And God was about to save him, Cornelius, and many others at the same time. There was going to be a great ingathering because of all that Cornelius had brought to his house. See the influence he's had over people? What kind of influence do we have on others? What if an angel came to your door and said, I'm bringing a messenger from God to your house. Get your friends and relatives together. Would the house be full? See? That brings us to this, Peter's new conviction. Peter's response now to him. And this is basically where we want to center our message this morning. Here's an unprecedented declaration. And I want to read that verse for you again. So Peter opened his mouth. He's spirit empowered. This is Bible language for a prophet. This is a messenger from God. This man is not just speaking a message that he's prepared, that like I'm prepared and I'm presenting a message to you this morning. This is a message from God Himself, a revelation of God that He is now going to share with them. So when the Bible uses this language, He opened His mouth. It is as a prophet, empowered by the Holy Spirit to declare truth. Not in this case, it's not a new revelation, but a new understanding of the truth. And he says, truly, and uses that language there. Jesus used it. In fact, he doubled it. He said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. Peter's using the same language here, which means this is an underscoring. What I'm telling you here is a truth that you need to understand. This is a truth that's been impressed upon my heart. I now have a new understanding that God shows no partiality. Now, did God ever say before that He was impartial? Absolutely. In fact, we're going to look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses. In fact, I'm quite convinced that Peter's quoting from Moses right here. God is no respecter of persons. We need to, that's one truth we need to get fully into our minds and our hearts. God does not regard the person of any. He is not a respecter of persons. Peter said, I understand this. Truly I understand this. That God is not a respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. And why? Because He's the Creator and Lord of all. God's the Maker of everything. Everything that exists came from the hand of God. You are His creation. And you are in His hands to do with it, with whatever He wants to do with you. He's not only the Creator of all, He's the Lord of all. He's the boss. If He says something, that's it. There's no questioning it. There's no arguing it. There is no back-talking. There's no resistance. He is the Lord of all. The Israelites tended to see themselves as distinguished above all other peoples. And I think this mistake of theirs led them into a lot of their stubbornness and disobedience. They said, we're Abraham's children. God called Abraham. God set himself upon Abraham in a special way of blessing. Now we are the recipients of that blessing. That makes us some kind of special and particular people. And that was the understanding that the Apostle Peter had before that vision. Somehow the Jews were distinguished from other peoples by God's own particular choice. And now Peter needs to see that that is not the case. That is not the case. Peter would have to staunchly refused to enter Cornelius' house. However, the Spirit clearly instructed him that he must not call him unclean. That brings us then to this very perplexing condition. A casual reading of the text, verse 35, may lead you to think that God accepts people on the basis of their goodness. Because that's what he says. But in every nation, now that's the point. The point is, in every nation, not just the Jewish nation, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. By the way, this verse has been used by a lot of recent theologians to argue that you don't necessarily need to believe on Jesus to be saved. If you are in a particular culture where Jesus Christ is unknown, and yet you follow the light which you have, and if you really are sincere and believe in your heart that God is good and is a savior of people, then God will save you even though you may not personally know Jesus Christ. And this is one of the references they use to argue that point. In every nation, anyone who fears him... Now see, this is Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. And does what is right. He was praying continually. He was giving of his substance to relieve the poor and to help people. He's very generous with his time, very generous with his life. He was doing what was right. He was regarded as a righteous man. The fellows who came to Peter's door said to him, verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, a centurion and an upright and God-fearing man. See, here's the two qualifications that are listed right here. He was God-fearing. He was upright. He was doing the right thing. God-fearing man. So what does it say? In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So why does Peter say this? See, that's the question. So a casual reading of the text may lead one to conclude that God requires human righteousness to earn access to him. And the angel said, God's heard your prayer and your alms have come up as a memorial before him. Okay. The fact is, God does not reward men with salvation because they live devout and holy lives. And the proof of that is the fact that the angel said to Cornelius, send for Peter. If there was any hope of Cornelius going to heaven without coming through Jesus Christ, why would God send the angel to him? The fact of the matter is, nobody can be saved without Christ. And I don't care how good Cornelius was, if he did not receive Christ and by faith in Christ, turn to Christ, he would be just as lost and just as hellbound in his goodness and his prayer life and his almsgiving as he was at that point. That's why the angel said, you have to go to see him. For all Cornelius' righteousness, prayer, almsgiving, God did not accept his person without Christ's salvation. Cornelius was lost and condemned. Without Christ, he is lost and condemned. So, that still doesn't really answer the question here. What does this mean? I think the point here is, in every nation. Remember, it's tied to the context of truly I understand God shows no partiality. If that's true, then verse 35 cannot mean that God accepts persons on the basis of their goodness. Otherwise, he would be partial. You can't have an impartial God who accepts people on the basis of their goodness. Because then he becomes partial to their goodness. He doesn't accept people on the basis of anything in them. That's the point. God will never accept you on the basis of anything in you. If God accepts you, it will be on the basis of Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ. See, that is the point. And the fact of the matter is, who fears him and does what is right has to be grace motivated. The fact that Cornelius was a God-fearing man who was praying continually and giving alms indicates that grace was already operative in Cornelius' life, preparing him for his reception of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So that should answer that question. Now, I want to close here by going to Moses, his exhortation, because I believe Peter's little speech here, these two verses, is based upon Moses' exhortation found there in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. They are getting ready now to go into the promised land. They're in the plains of Moab, on the other side of the Jordan River. Deuteronomy is the last sermons that Moses preaches to them because he can't go. He does, by the way, get into the promised land. He'll be there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in chapter 10, beginning with verse number 12, let me just read this section for you, and then we'll look at it quickly. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways? See? Here it is. What does he require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. What is the fear of God again? Let me just pause and let's remember what the fear of God is. The fear of God is the deliberate, conscious realization that God is God and Lord, that you owe Him everything. That you will submit to Him and acknowledge Him as God. That you will obey Him and serve Him. So fearing God and then walking in His ways is the outcome of the fearing. If you fear God, you will walk in His ways, all His ways. And to love Him and to serve Him, that's walking in His ways. That's what walking in His ways means. To love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Law keeping is not legalism. It's not a list of rules to do. It is the relationship of a father and his children as he teaches them right living
and they obey and live right. That's what it's all about. It's not keeping a list and, okay, all right. No, it's a relationship with the Father. He is my Heavenly Father. I go to Him to get instruction. I'm a son. How, Father, do you want me to live? What do you want me to do today? How do you want me to spend my time? Do you want me to fritter away my time before the TV? Do you want me to fritter away my time in some hobby? Do you want me to fritter away my time in this or that? What do you want me to do today? Lord, you are my Father. I am your servant. I am your son. Show me how to live for you. Show me how to love you. I want to love you, Father. I want to honor you, Father. How do I love you and honor you? That's the fear of the Lord. With all your heart and all your soul, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven, heaven of heavens. See? This is the basis. Here's what's required. Here's the basis of the requirement. Why does God want you to fear Him and walk in all His ways? Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers. You say, wait a second, I thought you said He was impartial. Yes, He is. But you need to understand that for purposes of His glory in the earth, He works certain things. It's not anything that He saw in them. Notice that. Here, in fact, let me just read this and then we'll get in, because I'm afraid I'm going to duplicate my efforts here. Yet the Lord set his heart in love, His steadfast love, on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Oh, we're special. No, you're not. You're not special. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. See there? The requirement is circumcised hearts, not circumcised flesh. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. People try to bribe God. Hey, God, I did this. You know, you're obligated to bless me because I read my Bible this morning. Lord, you're obligated to bless me because I went to church. You're obligated to bless me. I haven't missed church in 4 weeks. You're obligated to bless me, God. No, He's not. He's not partial and takes no bribe. And so here, now He's going to prove that. He executes judgment for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. He focuses upon people that can't help themselves. He's not a bribe taker. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. And by His name you shall swear, He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you all these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now there's one thing you want to see in that passage. He says God did all of it. You contributed nothing. You are what you are because of the God who has called you to Himself, not for anything in yourselves. See, so they were to fear the Lord and walk in all His ways, to love Him and to serve Him with all their heart, soul, and keep His commandments and statutes. Has that changed? Not at all. The basis of God's expectations was that, one, He owns the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Number two, in His unconditional sovereign love, He chose the fathers above all peoples for nothing in themselves. You're a believer? Why are you a believer? Oh, because I listened to the gospel. My neighbor didn't. He listened to the same gospel, but I was smarter than he was, and I said, yeah, I want that gospel, where my neighbor said, nah. So I'm going to distinguish myself between, and so then I make God a partial God. God favors those who are smart enough to receive Christ as their Savior and not reject Him. No, He isn't. If you're saved, it's because He's an impartial God, but He set His sovereign love on you. Why didn't He set it on somebody else? That's His business, not yours. And there is nothing in Him or you that distinguished it. He didn't choose you because He liked you better than your neighbor, or that your neighbor was somehow a worse sinner than you. No. There is no distinction. He is an impartial God. But for purposes of His own glory, you were chosen. That's the issue with Israel. And no other. They should not have been going around. Peter should not have had to have God show him that vision on the roof. That shows you the corruption of sin in the minds of the Jews, to think that somehow they were special when their Old Testament was chucked full of the truth that God intended to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. For any Jew to sit back and say, I'm not going into a house of some dog Gentile, would he should have fallen on his face and repented before God. This information then appears to make God prefer Israel, as I said, but this would be a misunderstanding. So to prevent this wrong assumption, Moses sets forth an explanation, and we looked at that. God's requirement of His people. Circumcision of the flesh is not enough. They must have circumcised hearts, regeneration, because they are stubborn with respect to sin. And every one of us are that way. If you don't have a circumcised heart, you're not going to love God and serve Him. You're just not going to do it. Being God, He is not partial and never will be influenced by a bribe. We already looked at that. Because why? He takes care of those who can't take care of themselves. Widows, orphans, and sojourners. That's strangers who are out of place. And they have no means, see? They could never influence Him otherwise. If one is truly circumcised, he will act like God, showing no partiality and caring for the needy, because they were also needy at one time. That's what he says. He said, now you want to know whether or not your heart is circumcised? Then you're going to act like Him. And you're going to take care of the widow and the orphan and the stranger among you, because that's what God does. And why? Because He's your God. You're to fear Him and hold Him and serve Him and hold Him fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. Boy, this is a great text. This is a great text. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. They make the Lord their praise. They make the Lord their God who has done everything for them. A couple of lessons here very quickly. Number one, Christians, and I said this earlier, tend to regard themselves more highly than others. Oh, we're born again. We're God's chosen people. God has chosen us out of the world and set His love upon us. You know, we're somehow better than others. No, you're not. You're not. They see themselves as somehow privileged because God has chosen them for Himself. And this was the mistake of the Jews. Let us never never come to that. I think the lesson that Jesus gave in Luke 17 is very appropriate for us at this point. In Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, will any one of you who has a servant, see, he's speaking to Israel here. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? He said, boy, you've worked hard all day. Come on in and have a nice supper, and I've got it all ready for you here. You come and sit down at the table, recline at the table. Will he do that? No. He will not rather say to him, prepare supper for me. Wait a minute, Master. Before the sun was up, I was hooking up the oxen to the plow, and I've been out there in the hot sun and the dust working my tail off all day long. And now it's past 6 o'clock and the sun has gone down, and I'm weary to the bone. And what, you want me to go to the kitchen? Yep. And fix me supper. Isn't there something in the freezer we can just throw in the microwave? Maybe there's a leftover or two in the refrigerator I could get out. No, I want you to fix me a nice 3-course meal. Prepare supper for me and dress properly. Go take a bath. Change your clothes. Come out so you don't stink. You've been out in the field all day and you smell bad. So dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterward, and you know what? Mideastern suppers took at least an hour. So this guy's got to wait on his master for over an hour after he's worked all day long in the field. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? You'd think so. You'd think, oh, thank you very much. I am so blessed that I've got a servant like you who is willing to come after I've worked hard all day long to come home and cook supper for my husband. He worked all day. Now he comes home and expects me to fix his supper. Huh? A little modern twist to that. Yeah? Who does he think he is anyway? Does he thank that servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, listen to this. When you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve any praise. We don't deserve any thanks. We don't deserve any pat on the head. We don't deserve any extra money in the check. Why? We only did what was required of us. We only did our duty. Now apply that. How am I supposed to love the Lord? I'm supposed to love Him with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, thank you. Thanks for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace of our God. Thank you for His love and steadfast mercy to us. For Lord, even after we've been saved, we don't even begin to live up to your expectations. We haven't even begun to honor you as you deserve to be honored. You are God. And everything you've done for us, you've done for your praise and for your glory. Lord, that we so little reflect that praise, that we so little reflect that glory. We so little honor you. We so little give ourselves to you. Because you are God, and we are your servants. You are our Father, and we are your sons and daughters. Oh, Father, I pray, may the Spirit of God work in our hearts in such a way that we will begin to understand this great truth that God is not partial.